The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. We're walking through biblical history in search of people God can use because we want to be people that God can use. Currently, we're in the early years of the patriarchs. Last week, we saw how Abraham was called by God to go, so he left. Today, we look at his son Isaac, and we're in Genesis chapter 26. I begin with verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. And then dropping down to verse 12, Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. Abraham was promised a great many physical and spiritual descendants. In fact, I am one of his Gentile descendants, as are all Christians. But to continue the covenant line that would culminate in Christ, he needed at least one physical descendant as well. His story is fascinating. He had two children, but only one was a legitimate heir, Isaac. His name meant laughter because the pregnancy was so unexpected and joyful. Isaac was born in the land of promise, in Canaan, in the land that God swore to give to Abraham. Now, it would be many years before Abraham's descendants would control the land. So Isaac lived there as an alien, or as we would say today, an immigrant, on more or less good terms with the locals. It says in verse 1, "Now there was a famine in the land besides the earlier famine in Abraham's day," or time. Didn't take long for Abraham and his children to discover that the promised land was prone to famines. How's that for a surprise? God picks a particular stretch of land to give to his special covenant people, and there's two famines in two generations so far. Remember how we learned that Canaan or Israel was coveted by the superpowers of three continents because of its location as a trading hub. You may also remember that I said at the time that no superpower wanted to actually occupy the place because it had such a challenging environment. Well, right off the bat, we see that the environment was another built-in means for God to regularly test the faith of his people and see who it is he can work with, who it is he can work through. Israel was perched on an ecological ledge. Israel was perched on an ecological ledge. Think about it. The air currents in the Mediterranean, combined with the deserts to the south and to the east, cut the small nation in two. To the north, you find a Mediterranean climate, lush, fertile, you can grow anything there. To the south, you find a place that for all the world looks like the surface of the moon. It's a rock desert. There's no sand dunes. It's just what looks like bare rock with a few scrub brush growing around. Israel had a nickname. I mean, Maryland has a nickname. It's the Free State. Israel had a nickname too. It was called the Land of Milk and Honey. Because to the north, there was so much flora and so many bees to pollinate it that it was a land of honey. While to the south, nothing grew but scrub brush, and it was only food for goats and such, which produce milk. Hence, it was a land of milk. The land of milk and honey is a nickname for a place that has radically different ecosystems. And this is all the more striking because Israel is only about the size of New Jersey. I remember traveling one day from the Galilee region down to the Dead Sea. And I can only say that it was bizarre. It was just bizarre to watch before my eyes the countryside change. Imagine if you were to drive up the New Jersey Turnpike to New York, okay? And you go from Death Valley in the south to Lancaster County, Pennsylvania in the north. See, that's what it's like. The point is, the middle of Israel is on an ecological ledge. Relatively slight changes in weather patterns bring feast or famine. And you're going to find numerous famines mentioned in the Bible. They happen frequently. And keep this in mind as you ponder the deep question about whether God brings trials upon us or whether he allows trials to happen. That's a complicated question. It depends on how you look at it. In our case, God designed the Earth's ecosystem, and he brought Abraham to this location. So you could say God is behind the trials, and yet God did not have to particularly intervene to make famines occur. They would happen naturally given the way he set up the situation. And many of our trials and testings are accomplished the same way. God making use of the natural challenges of life in a fallen world, which he controls. My point is that God wanted his people to experience occasional famines. Or he would have chosen someplace else. These famines served to test the faith of the covenant people. How would they respond? Notice in verse 1, it mentions a previous famine that Abraham experienced. The Bible says a lot about that, and as you go back to the earlier record, it becomes clear that that event was not one of Abraham's finest moments. Okay? Abraham panicked. He went down to Egypt to survive. Egypt is largely desert all the time, but it thrives because of the Nile. And Abraham went down there because he knew he could scrounge up enough food to survive. His faith didn't do so well on that trip. He almost sacrificed the integrity of his wife and his marriage. He could have gotten himself killed, and that would have meant the end of the covenant line. Not good. Not good at all. And by the way, I'll just mention that we're going to see another famine a generation later that will face Isaac's son, Jacob. He also went down to Egypt like his grandfather Abraham did, and that led to a 400-year hiatus and eventual slavery to the Egyptians. Well, that's still in the future. Right now, it's Isaac's turn to face his famine. First thing he does is move into a settlement, the city of Gerar, that was ruled by a Philistine king. The current archaeology traces the Philistines to a migration of Greek culture out of Crete and the Aegean Islands. They currently control the seacoast. Remember, Isaac is still an immigrant as far as the locals are concerned. And my guess that Gerar was the first stage of a planned escape to Egypt following in the footsteps of his father Abraham. But while he was in Gerar, God spoke to him. Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. And in the following verse, the Lord reminded Isaac of Abraham's legacy of faith. Going down to Egypt was not part of that legacy, but God had called his father to go from Ur, and so in obedience, Abraham left. Now God was calling Isaac to stay. And as it says in verse 6, so Isaac stayed. When God tells you to go in order to serve him and receive his blessings, you go. When God tells you to stay where he has put you to serve him and receive his blessing, you stay. Going presents a lot of challenges, the challenges of faithfully changing and adapting. Staying presents equal challenges. The challenges of remaining faithful where you are, especially when it's tough to remain where you are. Abraham needed faith to believe God would bless him somewhere else. Isaac needed faith to believe God would bless him where he was. And I think Isaac's response is just fascinating. Not only did he stay put in the land, but since he was now part of a settled community for a while, he planted some crops. He was a herdsman, but he became a farmer in a famine. While everybody else was conserving water and staying in the shade, he was out in the sun, probably laughing, using what water he had on parched ground. And in Genesis 26, verse 12, I think it's one of the most inspiring verses of the Bible, It says, Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. It goes on to say, the man became rich and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. A hundredfold. Did that mean 100 times a typical crop by weight? Or did it mean he raised the standard crop and got 100 times the price because it was a famine? I don't know. But the Philistines watched this herdsman become a farmer, trusting in God during his famine, and he got a bumper crop. In the 17th century, a mug that was filled to the rim was called a bumper. And since then, any large crop that fills a wagon or a silo is called a bumper crop. And that's what Isaac received for his faith, a bumper harvest. I think we've got a lot to learn from this account. My guess is that every one of us in this room, that includes me, we naturally feel that if God calls us to serve him and to be blessed in so doing, famine should not be part of the picture, okay? God calls us to glorify him. Shouldn't we expect some help, some breaks from the Almighty? And of course, we do receive an awful lot of help, and we do receive more than our share of breaks, but we also experience some famines too. And the reason has to do with this business of our calling. We are called to glorify God. That is our one purpose in life. We're still working on that, aren't we, to understand it? That's our one purpose in life. That's why we are made, to glorify God. Glorifying God means that God is highlighted. He is revealed in creation through our relationship with him. The stars and the mountains, they reveal God's power. And people in relationship to him reveal God's person. That's why we're here. And people who glorify God are the people who demonstrate openly, visibly, a covenant relationship with him. A relationship in which the Almighty is their God and in which they are his people. And you see that relationship in the ways in which God obviously blesses them, and you see that relationship in the way they obviously trust him. You wouldn't see that relationship if only we trust, but God didn't bless. You wouldn't see that relationship if only God blesses and we don't trust. You got to see them both. And from the very beginning of creation, God has always provided a way for us to trust him so that he might respond in blessing. So the entire relationship can be manifested openly. In the Garden of Eden, when there wasn't any famine necessary, God still created the perfect means of trust, a perfect way to manifest or test our trust and let it just be openly seen and result in our blessing. First, he offered blessing to Adam. The Lord commanded the man, he said, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. All the bounty of creation offered to humanity through Adam to use, to care for, to enjoy. But then to manifest trust, he said, but you must not eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you'll surely die. It was a perfect test. It was perfect. Think about it. Why was Adam forbidden to eat the fruit of one particular tree? Why? Was it poisonous? No. Was it ugly and distasteful? Actually, we're told that it was pleasing to the eye and good for food. There was no reason, from the standpoint of Adam's welfare, why he should avoid the fruit. The only reason was that God said so. Trust me. And that's why it was a perfect test. It required trust and obedience. Faith is made visible a lot of ways, but faith is made most visible when we trust in God in ways that have nothing to do with our own welfare, our own agenda, or our own desires. So important, I'm going to say it again. Faith is most visible when we trust God in ways that have nothing to do with our own welfare, our own agenda, and our own desires. Let's say I go to somebody I believe to be a friend, and I ask him to help me refinish my deck because I really hate that job. And I offer to pay him handsomely for the help, and he agrees. Now, he may be helping me because he's my friend and money has got nothing to do with it. Or he may be helping me because of the money and our friendship has nothing to do with it. How could I know? How could anybody know? Well, what if I came to him 3 years later and asked him to, again, help me refinish the deck, but this time I don't offer him any money? Now, all other things being equal, I'll find out something about our friendship, won't I? As Solomon once said with a smile, wealth brings many friends, but a poor man's friend deserts him. There is an entire book of the Bible devoted to exploring the need to test our faith. And it's the book of Job. Job is a man that God dearly loves and believes he can work with and work alongside. And he blesses Job with a large family, and he blesses Job with good health, and he blesses Job with great wealth. God even brags about Job before the angels. Did you know God brags about some of us? But the angel Lucifer questions Job's inner motives. He claims that Job does not love God for nothing. In other words, God must buy Job's love by blessing him. And the only reason Job is so obedient and trusting is to get God's goodies. Understand, this is not really an attack on Job. This is an attack on God. Lucifer is implying that no one would love God for who he is. There's no bond of faith or trust between him and any human being. No, God has to buy his love the way a man must buy the love of a prostitute. So for his own name's sake, for his own glory to be seen, which is why we're made, God allows the true nature of this relationship with Job to become manifest. And Satan is allowed to take away Job's wealth and take away Job's family and take away even his own health. He becomes destitute and is in real agony. He's in agony not only because of his losses, but because God has seemingly abandoned him. God hasn't told him why he's doing all this. And the whole book, and it's a long book, it just keeps the focus on the magnitude of Job's suffering. And when that point is fully made, and you feel like you can't just read anymore, God appears to Job. He doesn't explain what happened. He doesn't say why all this is happening to Job. God never has to explain himself to us. And he promises Job nothing. All he does is give Job a fresh vision of who he is as the Creator. And as Job refocuses on the Lord, his love for the Lord wells up within him, and Job loves God for nothing. Well, the Lord immediately restores Job's fortunes, and he sees to it that the story is remembered, and it will be remembered forever. It's a story in which the love between God and redeemed humanity is showcased. It's a love that finds a human friend devoted to God, regardless of any blessing he could see on the horizon, and a love that finds God blessing that friend beyond any expectation or deserts. Every test that every believer faces is the story of Job in miniature. Isaac faced his test the year of the great famine. Hey, there's no food. There's no prospect of any food anytime soon. He's got a wife and children, Jacob and Esau, to think about. How can God be glorified if he dies or if his sons die? But God says, stay in this land. Stay where I want you to live, and I will bless you. So while Abraham left, Isaac stayed. He planted a crop. And true to his name, laughter, I'm sure he laughed and laughed to see the crop of a herdsman, a crop of faith, become a bumper harvest. Christian, the Lord God will often test the relationship that he has with you. Understand now, he knows how he feels about you. He doesn't have to test that, and you don't have to test that either. If you ever wonder what God thinks about you, all you have to do is just remember the cross. That's all you have to do. Very rarely will anybody die for a righteous man. Although for a good man, maybe somebody would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? God doesn't wake up in the morning and wonder how he's going to relate to you. He decided that before the foundation of the world. He secured that relationship through the cross, and he sealed it by sending his Holy Spirit to give you that faith that unites you with Jesus Christ. God does not wake up in the morning and wonder how he's going to relate to you. But that is exactly what you and I do every morning. Every morning. Every morning, it is anybody's guess how faithful we feel like being today. We might start the day on our knees, filling our hearts with God's grace the way you fill your lungs with brisk autumn air. Or we might start the day with coffee, distracted by last night's argument or today's economic woes, fretting over 100 things as if God and I had never met. How is God going to know? How are you going to know whether God could work alongside you today, this year, or in this or that ministry or relationship? Even when you're being faithful in ministry, even when you attend a Bible study because you just won't miss it, there are people there who are family and you minister to each other so deeply. Even when you supervise a children's program that gives you such a sense of fulfillment because you can see yourself leaving a legacy. Or preach sermons that fill your own soul with God's truth because it's flowing through your mind and through your mouth. How does God know? How do you know? How do I know if we're serving him out of love for him or serving just because we find it so fulfilling? The only way for God and for us and for anybody watching us to know is famine. When famine hits your place of service, what will you do? Will you cut and run because service has become hard and sweaty and unrewarding? Or will you stay and plant a dusty crop of faith? Do the former, you show yourself to be a hireling. Do the latter, you have the heart of a good shepherd. That was the illustration, of course, that Jesus used when he faced his famine, isn't it? He said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep, he runs away. The man runs away because he's a hired hand. He cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life. Jesus faced the cross without any human, obvious prospect of blessing. You don't get blessed there. And he did it for one reason. He loved his Father and he trusted him. He trusted him with his life. He said, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I would lose none of all that he gave me, but raise them up on the last day. It's my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise them up on the last day. God's only begotten Son loved the Father so much, he trusted him so much, that he served him even through the famine that took his life. And that's the kind of relationship that God wants the world to see. This is the kind of faith God will bless so abundantly and openly that nobody can miss it. This person loves God and God loves him. And so, as Christ Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, at that name, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's how God shows his glory in the world, by blessing, by exalting those who stay faithful through famine, because they love him. No other reason. God watches us every day, you and me. He watches as our faith is tested. He watches. Does he specifically bring trials into our lives? Yes, I guess in a way he's sovereign. But you know, he really doesn't have to do anything particularly special in a world as broken as ours. This world is so broken that everybody lives on some kind of a ledge, right? Everybody lives on a ledge. Relationships are tough. Health is fragile. There are always wars and rumors of wars. And let's not forget literal famines and floods and terrorism and economic meltdowns. Everybody lives on a ledge of some kind, and it really doesn't take much divine intervention for us to be pushed right to the edge. It happens. It happens periodically. It happens all the time. Every one of us faces traffic, right? Every one of us is going to get sick, right? Every couple is going to have it rough at some point. I just love Ruth Graham's priceless remark that she never considered divorcing Billy, though she did think about killing him several times. Every one of us loses people that we can't stand to lose. Every one of us is frustrated at some point in our career. Everyone who seriously gives himself or herself to a Christian ministry is going to sweat blood at one time or another. And until the church is finished, we're all going to die. It's when we're pushed to the edge that God sees which servants are hirelings and which servants count themselves members of his family. Who cuts and runs? And who stays? Who is in this relationship with him only for what they can get? And who has already received his love so deeply that they love him back? Who turns to this fallen world that hates him for comfort? And who plants a crop of faith in the midst of famine? Christian, it is those crops that you plant in famine that raise bumper harvests. It's the way you remain confident and faithful, even joyfully so, in times of great trial. Those will make up the bulk of your spiritual legacy. They'll be the jewels in your crown. And they will stand with the story of Job as what God wants remembered from this life. This day, God is not looking at your income. He's not looking at your trophies. He's not looking at your academic degrees or your children's achievements, though each of those things are important as part of our story. God is not looking at any of my sermons. What God is looking at and what God will exalt in heaven and on earth and under the earth is whether you and I stay with him through famine. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him.